Let's go to our last section here in our last 30 minutes. Intelligent design and irreducible complexity. We've danced all around this in what we've been talking about. We've danced all around it. We talked about the privileged planet. We've danced all around it. We talked about God is in control. We've danced all around it in every other way. We really need to talk about intelligent design. And irreducible complexity. I mentioned Michael Behe's Darwin's Black Box. This is where we get into some of the things he mentions. Again, I remind you of the statement of Augustine. I won't reread that again. I put it here at the beginning of this because usually this is a separate presentation in conferences, and so I use that quote a number of different times. What is intelligent design? That's the first thing. Design consists of a purposeful, designed, obviously, arrangement of parts in any system, whether it is physical, chemical, or biological. It is arranged by an intelligent designer. Okay? That's putting it simply. That's what intelligent design is all about. According to those inherents of intelligent design, man is capable of detecting design in the natural world. I agree. Our world has been designed. I mean, how can you look at yourself in the mirror and see the wonders of your eyeball and think that, oh, that just happened. That just fell together over millions of years. Right? When you have that knee replacement and your body adapts so perfectly to the knee replacement and your car has to be recalled after 6 months, and it only lasts about 5 years, and it starts falling apart, and you get a new part and put it in, and the new part is so new it doesn't fit with the old parts, and it doesn't run any better, and yet our bodies are so intimately and so carefully designed that our knees last far longer than any joint on any mechanical apparatus man has ever invented. And then when we have problems with them, God has enabled man to be able to design something to take its place, and our bodies adapt to it and accept it, and we begin walking and running like we did before. And notice, that wasn't evolutionary. It didn't develop on its own over time. It wasn't that suddenly someone had a bad knee, and then over hundreds and millions of years, that bad knee slowly became replaced with a mechanical knee that actually worked, you know. That's not the way it works. It's very clear that God is the designer. There is an intelligent designer, and there's design in all the natural world. Stephen Hawking's, one of his best friends, is Craig Penrose, a world-renowned mathematician. Craig Penrose wrote a book called The Emperor's New Clothes. In that book, he mathematically evaluates the world, its existence, the nature of light. Very fascinating, because he also talked about how light bends. As a mathematician, he proved it mathematically. And one of the conclusions he reaches is that everything in our world, when seen properly, when understood mathematically, is perfectly designed, balanced, ordered. It's unbelievable. He says you look through a microscope and what do you see? Order, design. His whole book is to prove that even what is unseen is so carefully designed, so balanced, so delicate and everything else that we're amazed by it. Well, how did that happen? Well, he, like his friend Stephen Hawking, is trying to prove that God doesn't exist, and he reaches the same type of conclusion. I see so much design, I can't rule him out yet. If he could only find inconsistencies, if he could only break it down, if suddenly math would fall apart and lose its order and logic, if suddenly in looking something microscopically, the order was gone, it was nothing but chaos, then I could prove God doesn't exist. But everywhere he looks, he finds that order, that design, that delicacy, that balance, that it's he just can't get away from it. William Paley's Natural Theology, published in 1802, proposed that a pocket watch can be a perfect illustration for demonstrating that human beings intuitively recognize design. You find a pocket watch laying on the ground. I mean, many people don't even use a watch anymore today. I asked my students one day in class, okay, how many of you still use a watch? 37 students, 2 raised their hand. So I said, well, how do you tell time? And up went 35 cell phones. So maybe I ought to talk about cell phones. If you find a cell phone on the ground, are you going to assume it just happened? It just came together? It was the result of millions of years of time and chance? No. Wait a minute. This exhibits intelligence and design. This can't just happen. Well, then why can't we say the same about biological organisms? Why can't we say the same thing about the order of the universe? Why can't we say the same thing about the elements that make up the minerals and rocks and everything else? Why are we so reluctant to see an ultimate designer in our world? An archaeologist examines potential artifacts for design to determine whether they are natural or man-made objects. At Kibra del Makkadr, when we picked up things, we picked up a stone and we looked at it very carefully. Has it been chipped? Is it chipped purposely? Is there a design to it? Is it just a rock? Or is it a tool? We look for design all the time. A cryptographer who's trying to interpret a code looks for patterns in order to break the code and interpret it to identify what it is actually saying. He looks for order. He looks for design. He knows it has been designed. There's a designer for it. And he looks for the design in order to find the message. A forensic pathologist utilizes design to distinguish between accidental deaths and homicides. What about the blood spatter? How is the blood spattered? Where does it appear? What is its forms? What is the shape of the droplets? What is the force? What is the direction of the force? Etc., etc. Forensic science is always involved in looking for those things, design. We ought to be involved in looking at that in all of creation. There is a designer. We look for patterns. Let's talk about irreducible complexity. Irreducible complexity requires that every factor is present in order for a pathway of action to properly function. Now, what do I mean by that? Well, let's look at it this way, first of all. Evolution operates on the basis of partial pathways that result from gradual steps in which only the immediately functional elements are retained. Keep that in mind. Michael Behe argues along this line as well. There are three filtering questions regarding design. First question, necessity. Is the object in question an automatic result of some natural process? In other words, did it have to happen this way? It's the first question we ask. All right? Let's take an example. If it is, then it is a necessary outcome, not the result of design. Here's the example. The complex structure of a snowflake. Is that evidence of a designer? Or is the result of natural phenomena? It's the result of natural phenomena. It's the behavior of water molecules being frozen. It is a natural result. They're beautiful. They're beautiful designs. They're very ornate. They're very delicate. They're very symmetrical. But the snowflake in and of itself is not an argument for a designer. So let's go on. What about chance? Necessity is one question. What about chance? Is the object simple enough that its production is not highly unlikely? In other words, did it happen by accident? If it is perhaps the result of an accident, then it is probably a chance occurrence. Example, rolling the die when you're playing a game. Is it chance that you get 3 sixes? Or is it necessity? It's not necessity. And it's not design, unless someone has worked with the dice to add a little bit of lead inside at a certain point to make certain that the 6 pops up. But that's interference. That's not design. That's a design to fraud, but it's not the design originally intended. So this is a matter of chance, not of necessity, nor of design. So let's move to the third, design. Does the object exhibit some type of specific pattern or function that is independent of the object itself? In other words, do we have to have some intelligent agent involved who actually causes it to happen. If that is true, if we can demonstrate that, then it is the product of design. Example, a mousetrap, humble mousetrap. You look at that. Is that a matter of necessity? Is it something that just naturally would occur and in nature and fall together to where you have a spring, you have the hold down bar, the hammer, and a platform and a catch so that a mousetrap just comes to be? Necessity? No. Is it chance? Did someone just take those parts and throw them out there, and they threw them out a billion times, and finally after a billion times, or maybe after a quadrillion times, wow, they fell together and you have a mouse trap. Well, that is highly unlikely. In fact, the mathematics of that are so superb that it's ludicrous. And yet, that's exactly the logic and reasoning of the theory of evolution. Given enough time and chance and the right elements, anything can happen or come to be. But it's very clear when we look at this, even the evolutionists will say of a mousetrap, oh no, that's not a product of evolution. That was designed by a human being. You see, that's what we mean by design. Now, what happens if we remove any one of those elements? It no longer works. It no longer works. It's no longer functioning. And so Michael Behe said, well, let's take another example. Since he's a microbiologist, let's take a certain kind of beetle. And let's take this beetle who in his body cavity puts two chemicals together so that when a bird chases him and is attempting to eat him, he excretes these chemicals together in the body cavity, in the thorax. They unite and create an explosion and a flash of light in the bird's face, frightening the bird and keeping the beetle alive. Now, if any one element is missing, it's not going to work. If any one element is missing, the bird is victorious and the beetle is gone. Now, if the beetle is gone, how does he pass on any learned experience from his missing element? No. The next beetle has to start all over from scratch. And Michael Behe says this is the inherent illogic of the theory of evolution. Every prototype is destroyed, and everything has to start over again in such a situation. You remove any one element, it no longer functions. If it no longer functions, it's destroyed, and nothing is passed on, nothing is learned, nothing is imprinted, because there are no subsequent offspring. The beetle is gone. He's eaten. And that's why he argues that there has to be design, a God of design. The God made that beetle that explodes, the same as man made the mousetrap. When we look at something else, look at our vision, our eyes. What a complex structure. It has to result from intelligent design. It's not something that can develop slowly over millions of years, move finally to a certain place on the face, and all the elements come in there, the bifocal vision, the distance between the cornea and the retina, the development of the optical nerve, all of those things, this is not explainable. So most scientists today go to what a new theory. They call it threshold evolution. That the eye obviously can't develop slowly over long periods of time, so it just has to suddenly appear as an operating organism. Whole and complete with all of its multiple parts, with all of its intricacies, it just suddenly, boom, appears. What kind of faith does that take? Right? But that's at least one of the answers that some evolutionists are trying to give to get by that problem that Michael Behe has so carefully explained. And it's not brand new. Back in the 1940s, there was a Roman Catholic theologian, Pierre Chardin, who had already hypothesized threshold evolution as a theologian in trying to fit evolution and Darwinian theory with the Bible. And it was never ultimately accepted. The Catholic theologians discussing it, going through it, could not find enough evidence to keep the views of Pierre de Chardin. Pardon? Borrowed capital, exact. It didn't last long, did it? So, in reality, if it suddenly appears that way, then some say, okay, I'm going to have to believe in a God, a creator, because only God can create an organism like that. So threshold evolution demands that I believe in deistic or theistic evolution, that there has to be a God, a designer who plans these so that these multiple faceted organs can suddenly work as a functioning organism at the right time, the right place, in the right position on a body. And so we have developed another theory out of that. It's an amazing thing. Intelligent design does not establish the methodology for bringing things into existence. It just says there is an intelligent designer. They sometimes admit we don't know how it happened. We don't have the answers to the methodology. We just believe there must be a designer. Well, I believe those people who believe in intelligent designer are on their way to a biblical view of creation. They might not be there yet where we would like them to be, or that they're yet where we think the Scripture has it, but they're there. They're beginning. They're there. Don't treat a person who believes in intelligent design as someone who is an enemy of the Christian faith or of creationism. They may be at what we would consider a halfway house, but it's a good house to be at. They're in process. They're learning. They're thinking. They're coming to these conclusions. And some of them have produced some amazing work that I highly recommend to you. Hugh Ross is an intelligent design person who believes that the earth is millions of years old. He doesn't accept Genesis 1 being literal days. He doesn't accept there being 6 days of creation. He won't accept the fourth commandment as a description of creation. But he has written a wonderful little book on the book of Job, in which he discusses the fact that the book of Job gives plenty of evidence that God is a God of design. And he focuses on the different animals that God has created that Job mentions as key to the theology. Whether it's mentioned by Job, or whether it's mentioned by Elihu, or whether it's mentioned by God, he goes through all these animals, and one of them is the horse. If you're a horse lover, you've got to read that book. It's a tiny little book on the book of Job, and he talks about how God has perfectly designed the horse and man with compatibility and purpose to be in harmony. And he talks about how it's affected history and everything else. It is fantastic. You read it and you say, praise the Lord, what a God we serve. Oh yeah, by the way, Dr. Ross, I disagree with the age of the earth with you, but man, wow, have you seen something here in the book of Job that is beautiful and helps me to praise my God as an all-wise creator and designer? It's fantastic. It's fantastic. If you haven't read it, if you're a horse lover, you've got to read it. You'll never look at a horse again the same. You thought you loved them now? No, wait till you've read that. You'll love them all the more. But more than that, you'll love the God who made the horse even more. And you'll praise Him for it. It's fantastic. I get excited just thinking about it. The designer could choose to utilize an evolutionary process. And many intelligent design adherents actually hold to that. They really hold a theistic evolution. Again, I don't agree with them. I don't think that's biblical. But they're going on the right path. Don't despise it. Remember the Apostle Paul in the book, in the Epistle to the Philippians? I have to read this constantly to remind myself not to be overly critical of those with whom I disagree. 1:17, I looked right by it. I skipped that because I was thinking it was later. Here it is, yes. Verse 15, some, to be sure, are preaching Christ even from envy and strife, but some from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am appointed for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition rather than from pure motives, thinking to cause me distress in my imprisonment. They're against the apostle. They're creating problems for the apostle. They're persecuting the apostle. They're not acting in love. They're behaving in a very unchristian fashion. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in this I rejoice. Wow! When will I reach that maturity spiritually? When I can say, I have huge disagreements with Dr. Hugh Ross, but in spite of the terrific problems I see, I rejoice that in some way the Word of God and the character of God and the worship of God is being advanced. I'm told that it's because I'm old and that I'm tired of the fight and tired of the battle. I've mellowed. I become soft in my old age. Maybe that's true. But when I read the Apostle Paul, and I listen to Jesus Christ, I think, you know what? There is wisdom in age. There have been battles I fought too intensely and too fervently in the past I did not need to fight. I fought because of pride. I fought because of selfishness. I fought because of greed. I fought as though the Holy Spirit couldn't do the work without me. I fought as though I was the only spokesman for God. Today, as an older man and more mature, I think that's very sad. I think it is insulting to the Spirit of grace, insulting to my Savior. It mars the mark of the believer that Jesus said, that by this you shall know that they are my disciples, if they have love one for another. And if I can abuse and mistreat a fellow believer, try to humiliate them publicly, that's to my shame. That's not Christian. Does that mean I can't take a stand on truth? No. But John, the old man John, said, we must speak the truth in love. So when I stand next to my friend, Dr. Bruce Waltke, having strong disagreement with him on a number of things, when I'm pained and grieved by some of his positions, I still believe he is a brother in Christ. I love him. I have learned from him. And I hope I've learned some humility from it too. Because in my old age, I find sometimes old men are not as careful in the things they say. Sometimes we tend to say things foolishly that we would have never said when our minds were right and clear. And for all I know, Dr. Waltke, when he made that statement about biological evolution, was speaking out of an aged mind, slightly confused, and as he sat there, when the question came back to him on the floor and he had no response, I cannot help but believe and pray that he was pained in his heart, that he really did see there was an inconsistency and that it grieved him. And who am I to judge him? Some of you know what it's like to have an older parent suffering through terrific disease, failing minds and failing bodies. And you had a godly parent who all of a sudden, in their 80s, 90s, terribly ill, suffering dementia, began to swear and began to speak insane profanities. And your ears burn and your heart breaks. And you know it's not them speaking. It's a time to show compassion and love and to realize that sometimes our old nature comes out when we're so weakened we can no longer control it. It's only by the grace of God and the work of the Spirit that some of us actually end up going to our graves in peace without going through a stage like that. And yes, it's hard on those who wait and watch and remain. But let's not judge. Let's try to understand. And if there's one message I want you to get today as we close, as we've gone through Genesis 1, we've talked about the conflict between evolution and the Bible. We talked about the seeming conflict between science and Scripture. We've talked about disagreements and how to interpret Genesis. We talked about men like Dr. Waelke, who make statements that we just have difficulty in accepting and seem so illogical to us. But if we allow that to change our Christian attitude and approach to those people, we are the losers. We are the ones who have failed because we haven't learned that very first lesson of Genesis 1. Being made in the image of God, we are to reflect the character of God. How would God react to such men, to such statements, to such times? We need greater patience. We need more love. We need more compassion. We need more understanding. We need more time to talk with people and also to be willing to learn even from those with whom we disagree on some things. That we are not the only holders of truth. And we have to learn like Paul. I keep going back to Philippians again and again. Paul, how could you say that? How could you rejoice that the gospel goes forth in such a perverted fashion? How can you do it? By the Spirit of God and His power, and by the humility engendered in an apostle who suffered so immensely that he learned those lessons. God help us to learn the same. Let's bow in prayer. Father, as we close this day, in some ways our minds are tired. We've taken in a lot. Our bodies are tired for sitting so long. And yet, Lord, we come before You humbled by Your word, by the example of the apostle. And we say, Lord, help us. Help us to seek the truth. Help us to be defenders of truth, but help us to speak the truth in love. Help us to be patient. Help us to be understanding. Help us to be people of compassion. Help us be known for the love of God being shed abroad from our hearts. Help us to be known as people of the Word, the people of the Word who do the Word, not just memorize it, not just teach it, not just preach it, not just try to convince others of its truth, but who actually put it to work in our lives so that when people see how we live, they ask a reason for the hope that is within us. Oh God, by Your creation, You bring us to our knees and we lift our hands in praise to You as our Creator. And we've stood amazed today because we see that that Creator is our very Savior, Jesus Christ, in His pre-incarnation as the Son of God. And we found that the truths of our salvation are guaranteed by Him being the one who makes those statements of truth, who speaks and it happens just as He says. And how we thank You for that and how it brings assurance to our hearts. And Lord, help us to really understand that we don't know everything and that we need to constantly learn and that we need to spend time in all of Your Word There's no peripheral matter. There's no matter that is so insignificant we shouldn't spend time on it, thinking about it, praying about it. So even Genesis 1 or Genesis 3 or Genesis 12 or Exodus 3 or any other text of Scripture, no matter what it is, even the genealogies are your word. They are profitable for doctrine, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that we might be perfected unto every good work. Oh, Lord, help us to do that. We pray in Jesus' precious name. Amen.